We'd like to announce that there has been reconciliation among the parties, as many of you know, regarding the recent matter of Most Excellent Way and the leadership there. So the meetings will continue in the future, and we are grateful to God for the preservation of unity within His church and within this body. And we just... Amen.
Thanks. Sorry, Jonna. Trying to not knock the plants over. Thanks be to God. It's time to hear from God's word, and today's passage is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23 through 33. Deuteronomy 5:22 through 33, our passage for this morning's message. Let's once again look to God in prayer before I read and by His grace expound on His word. Father, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit in the hearts of men. We thank You that Your Spirit inspired holy men of old to write the very words of God. And we ask now that the same Spirit who inspired the Word of God, who preaches the gospel of reconciliation to human hearts, would be with us now and open our hearts to Your word, that we may learn and grow together. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Hear the word of God. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and He added no more. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. In your outline, it says introduction or epilogue, because if you remember, we've been in Deuteronomy for a while now with a few breaks. Remember that Moses is speaking these words. He's repeating the law some 40 years after the people came out of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness, and all that generation of murmurers and complainers had died out. Their bodies had fallen in the wilderness, as the scripture puts it, except for Moses himself and Joshua and Caleb. And it's important to keep this in mind as we draw to a close on this series of Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 6. It's important because of the three introductory points I want to make before I get to the three main points of this message. Don't worry, we'll be out of here by 4 o'clock. Just kidding. I'll make these introductory comments brief. First of all, I see covenant unity. We can see covenant unity in this passage. Notice that Moses is speaking to the new generation, the former generation having passed away. He's speaking to them as being one with the past generation. And that teaches us that we're not isolated individuals before God. You know, we are a body. We are together. We are part of one covenant people. Today we will partake of one bread and one cup. The Bible says, I will take up the cup of salvation, the psalmist, and call on the name of the Lord. The Passover, we see the same people partaking together, being one. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We, too, are one with the people of God. And so we see this covenant unity from the beginning until the day that the last of God's elect saints is called to himself. We are one people of God. Second, we see a break defined by God himself in his word between the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments proper, and the statutes and ordinances. It says that God added no more. He spoke these words out of the darkness, in a thick cloud, verse 22, and he added no more. And he wrote those Ten Commandments down. Well, he did actually add more, didn't he? He added more indirectly through Moses. And that's an important distinction. It's a distinction without division. There's one law of God, but God shows us that there is a distinction between his law proper, the Ten Commandments, and the statutes and ordinances that he gave following the Ten Commandments that he spoke himself from the mountain to the people with his own voice. And third, Moses says that those tablets containing those Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. And I want to take that opportunity to underscore the importance of what we call the doctrine of inspiration. I referred to it in my prayer earlier that, as the Apostle Peter put it, the Holy Spirit moved holy men of old, men whom God chose, so that the very words they wrote, although written through men and in human language, are the very word of God, as it were, written with the finger of God. And so let us, seeing the Holy Spirit emphasize that here in this portion, let us never forget the power of the Scriptures, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm reminded of the illustration, I believe, from C.S. Lewis. You've probably heard me say it before. He said, well, how do you defend the Bible? Well, how do you defend a lion? You just let him loose, and he does his own work. So, again, by way of introduction, we see the covenant unity of God's people. We see that God places a break between the Ten Commandments and the following statutes and ordinances that he gave indirectly through Moses. And we see emphasized the inspiration, the uniqueness, the special nature of the written word of God. Those tablets were literally, in a supernatural way, written with the finger of God. We should regard everything in this holy book as having that same nature, coming directly from God, infallible, inerrant, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 29 gave me the title for the message, Such a Heart, Such a Heart. And it seems to me to be the heart of the text that we've read. I'll read it again. God speaking to his servant Moses, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And so I want to, in turn, look at three aspects, three qualities of such a heart that God himself wants his people to have toward him. God himself is saying, oh, that they had such a heart and were one with the covenant people of God of all ages. Oh, that we had such a heart. Well, what kind of heart does God want each of us to have? What kind of a heart does God want New Life Church as a body of believers to have? Three things. Such a heart has lively knowledge of the living God. Second, such a heart knows the fear of the Lord. And third, such a heart is determined to keep his commandments. Such a heart that God desires us to have is a heart that's filled with lively knowledge of the living God. It's a knowledge of his glory and greatness. As a people, although again, these ones to whom Moses was speaking had not seen the sea parted, they had not seen the plagues that God had sent on Pharaoh and his servants, yet they knew their God. In Exodus 29, verse 46, God says, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He brought them out to a place of freedom. He brought them out of that iron furnace that they might know that he is the Lord their God. And that phrase was used often by Ezekiel the prophet. Again and again, he says, God says through his prophet Ezekiel that he's going to do this and he's going to do that. Why? That they shall know that I am the Lord. It's a knowledge that came from God's acting by his mighty hand and outstretched arm in time and space, in this world, to either chastise and correct or to bless abundantly. In both ways, he made himself known by mighty acts. Knowledge of God. How important it is that we know our God who first knew us and who knows us through and through, that we also know him. Hosea the prophet said these words. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. What is that charge that God himself is bringing against the inhabitants of the land? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Knowledge of God. Paul the Apostle prayed that the Colossians might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Peter, in his second general epistle, says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And a little bit later in the letter, he exhorts them, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Knowledge of God. There are crucial truths about God. The world has all kinds of ideas about what God is like and what he does and what sort of God he is. But that inspired word written with the finger of God gives us a very clear knowledge of him. And there are certain truths. God's triune nature, that he is one God who forever exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glorious gospel truth of the incarnation that we are beginning to observe in a special way at this time of year, that God the Son, the eternal Son, took on human flesh. He took on our nature so that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. The truth of creation. The truth of God's sovereignty and providence. The uniqueness of Christ as the one and only way of salvation. These are truths that are to be known and cherished and treasured by the people of God. There are preachers out there today who count these things as light matters. But to deny such great central truths of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to despise and cast aside the knowledge of God in that way is to be outside of God's salvation. I also want to add this, that our knowledge is not to be merely about him, but it is to be knowledge of him. There's a well-known Christian figure. I'm sure everyone in this room has heard of Billy Graham. And even though he and I have the same last name, I can only say that I know of him, but I do not know him. I never met the man. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd, says to him, that good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Know his voice, who is our shepherd. Know the truth that the scripture reveals about him. Know him as your Savior. Know God, the knowledge of God. Therefore, knowing him, having an intimate knowledge of God, what he's all about, having him in our lives, indeed the center and Lord of our lives, our shepherd who knows us by name, whose voice we know and hear, it leads such a heart to know the fear of the Lord, which, according to Psalm 19, verse 9, is clean and enduring forever. The idea that the fear of God is something that is not for us, that has passed away, is an unbiblical idea. Centuries after Moses and the Israelites of the Exodus and that generation who heard Moses speak these words of our text, centuries later, King David, that man after God's own heart, he showed this fear of God in that well-known biblical account of how he feared to attack Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He didn't fear Saul, he feared God. And even now, in this new and better covenant, in Jesus' blood, the fear of God endures. It's clean, and it endures forever. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The clean and good fear of the Lord endures forever, and it is for us who know him. God is pleased, according to our text, at the words the people spoke. Essentially, Moses, you go and get whatever else God has for us, but we don't want to hear him speak anymore to us. God is pleased with that. He's pleased that they have such a knowledge of him that they recognize their need of a mediator. And if we have true knowledge of God, we are going to have that same awareness as well. We are going to be people who recognize the infinite, dazzling, eternal holiness of God as compared to our lowliness and sinfulness. Like those people of old, we are going to realize that we need somebody to stand in the gap, somebody to be a go-between, between such a worm as I and this holy, righteous God. And Moses, in this way, is a powerful foreshadowing of Christ. On the one hand, we have God dreadful in his glory, his voice unbearable to sinful ears. They can't stand it. On the other hand, God in grace, veiling his glory for a time. A tender voice calling his chosen sheep and those who have the right fear of God, which leads them to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How can man be right with God? How can man, the unholy and sinful, stand before that God who thundered from Mount Sinai his holy law? How can it be? It can only be when we have that mediator, that one who stood between us and God, who gave his own body on the tree, who took the penalty to himself that was due to others, became their ransom, became their substitute. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the knowledge of God. This is the message that we proclaim to one and all, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. Cast your burdens upon him. Come to him. Give him your sins. Call upon his name for mercy and forgiveness and salvation. And know the God who redeems. Know that he is the one who takes the sins of his people and bears them far away. That he is the one who rose from the dead because he accomplished that saving purpose. So yes, let there be the fear of God, but let it be a fear that leads you to the remedy, that leads you to the salve, as the old Puritans might have put it. The one remedy that there is for sinners as they stand before a holy God. Well, in the third place, such a heart as God desires his people to have in him. Let me read that verse again, Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. A heart determined to keep the commandments of God. Ephraim, who of course was one of the sons of Joseph and became one of the tribes of ancient Israel, that name became a term used in the day of the prophet Hosea to refer to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north. This is what Hosea says. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. That's Hosea 5:11. Why did these things come upon the people? Because they willingly walked by human precept. Recognizing that the commandments come from the God that we know, the God that we fear with a righteous and good fear. The people of God therefore reject mere human precept. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is how God speaks to the obedient. I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed from your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. Such a heart that God desires doesn't despise his law that we have labored for the past weeks to elaborate upon, applying those commandments in terms of the duties commanded, the sins forbidden. Such a heart is determined, loves the law of God, and wants to keep his commandments. So let's make a distinction here, another distinction as we draw to the end, between sinless perfection and sanctifying grace. The difference between keeping the law of God and perfectly obeying the law of God. Only Jesus did the latter. Only he perfectly kept the law in all its points. Only he is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, fit to be that substitute, that ultimate fulfillment of all that the animal sacrifice system foreshadowed. Only Jesus can do that. But we who believe and who have such a heart, who follow the Lord, we keep his commandments. Yes, we stumble in many ways, but our heart desires to do what's right. King Hezekiah provides us an illustration. There was what we could call a revival in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah discovered the book of the law, and he determined that they were going to celebrate the Lord's Passover. Well, they didn't keep it in the right month. They had the Passover in a month that God had not commanded, and yet it pleased God. It pleased the Lord that they kept his commandment. Well, by way of conclusion, I want to give you an illustration from my own past when I worked as a bus driver. And as we drove the buses into the city, you got to a certain point where there was what was called the bus lane. And only the buses could go in that lane, and all the other vehicles had to stay the other way. And I think that illustrates for us the words of our Savior. Enter by the narrow gate. There's one of two ways you can go, the narrow way or the broad way. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let us pray. Father, oh, that there were such a heart in us, such a heart that Moses, that God told his servant Moses he desired to ever find his people. A heart that loves the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. A heart that knows the fear of the Lord, which is clean and enduring forever. A heart that is determined to keep the commandments of God, though we know that we stumble in many ways. Oh, that you would grant us such a heart. Lord, even as we hear your word, we feel our own hearts already turning aside, already being lured aside from this way of obedience. Oh, that you would give us such a heart, Father, that we would walk in your ways and know your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we come to that special time in our service where we